pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for the time that we've already had together in your house this morning through worship and through hearing the word and fellowship. And so I thank you for how you worked in hearts today. And I thank you now for this opportunity to open up your word again and to walk through it together. And God, as we continue in Hosea chapter 2, I pray that your spirit would speak to our hearts, that it would teach us, that it would encourage us, that it would convict us from some wonderful truths that are in this Old Testament book. And so we are thankful that you are faithful and that you're loving and that you care for us. And that you just have mercy and steadfast love for your people, God. And we're thankful, I'm thankful, that it doesn't depend on us, but it depends on you. And you're always faithful. And so I can stand here in faith and trust tonight, knowing that that is true yesterday, today, and forever. And so we thank you for that, God. And so we pray that that will be our reminder. That will be what we think about tonight as we finish walking through this chapter. And so we thank you for your love, and we thank you most of all for Jesus, who demonstrated that love to us by giving his life for us. So now help us to learn more about you and to love you more and to obey you more as we walk through this passage. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so 2 weeks ago, we started through chapter 2, and so we're going to kind of recap that really quick. If you have found your place in Hosea chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 1, and what I'm going to do is just read. We got through about 13 verses, so I actually just want to read that, and then we'll kind of talk about really quick what's going on here, in case you weren't here with us then, or I know it's been 2 weeks ago, So Hosea chapter 2. Beginning in, actually, verse number 2. Here, this is the Lord speaking now, and he says, "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore, she who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, 'I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink.' Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but she shall not find them. Then she shall say," that is hard, "she shall say," that's like a tongue twister, "I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, 'These are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them.' And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and she adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord." So here the Lord is now speaking through Hosea, and just a quick reminder. If you go to that next slide, this is kind of the outline of what we covered last week. So here the Lord is speaking. Now remember, Hosea is about the prophet Hosea, and God told him to marry Gomer, or told him to marry a prostitute, and he marries a woman named Gomer, who is a prostitute. And so we know that that's what's going on, right? Literally and physically and tangibly, that's what is really happening here. And then they had three children together, or they had three children. It's questionable if all three are actually his or not. But they have three children. But if you remember in chapter 1, the Lord said, I want you to marry a prostitute who is unfaithful because Israel has been unfaithful to me, right? So there's the actual marriage of Hosea and Gomer. But then there's the spiritual marriage, essentially, of the Lord to Israel. And so that's what, now in chapter 2, they're using literal marriage illustration to now direct it towards, okay, what's happening between the Lord and Israel. And so here, when he says in verse 2, to plead with your mother that she is not my wife and I am not her husband, he's talking here, the Lord is talking to Israel now. And he's saying, your mother, which is the people of Israel, he's saying to the individual Israelites, the children, this is what you need to say to your mother. And the way to think about this is, when we talk, so in our context, when we think about, okay, the nation needs to repent and turn to the Lord, right? I think we would all agree that, right? That the nation itself is not following the Lord, right? Because it's the world. We understand that. But what do we say? We say we need to repent and turn back to the Lord, right? So for the nation to change, it's got to begin with the individual. And that's what he's saying here is, you need, the nation is not my wife, so children, the individuals, you need to call out to your mother, which is the nation. So he's saying, individuals, you need to do something about this. So that's the audience here that he is trying to address. And so he's laying out the adultery of Israel. He says, you've gone after false gods, you've gone after them to provide for you, and you've forgotten about me. And so that was the amnesia that we talked about, is they had forgotten about all that the Lord had done for them in the past, because he talked about how he had delivered them from slavery and provided for them in the wilderness. And he's like, you've forgotten all my faithfulness then. But he also talks about how even currently, all the blessings that God has given them, and yet they're sacrificing to the Baals. God had provided the flax and the oil and the food and the crop, the harvest and all that stuff. And he says, but what are you doing? You're going and worshiping the Baals for it. And so he says, you've forgotten me. And so he says, you have turned from me. And not only that, have you forgotten about me, but then you're giving credit to the Baals for the things that I gave you. So what did he say he was going to do? His response was, I'm going to remove the blessings from you. He says, all those things that I've given you, well, you just go and worship the Baals with them. So now I'm going to take them away. I'm going to let you really see what the Baals have done for you. And that's nothing, because I'm going to remove them and the Baals can't stop me. And you're going to be without. Because verse 8 is the key verse where he says, and she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for the Baal. Verse 9, therefore I will take back my grain, and I will take away my wool and my flax. And so he says, I'm going to take that away from you, not because I don't love you, but because I do love you. I want you to see that pursuing the Baals will get you nothing. And so that's where he says, I'm going to uncover you in the sight of your lovers. Here, the lovers are the false gods. And no one shall rescue her out of my hand. He says, they're not going to come rescue you. Why? Because they're false gods, right? So he says, that's my response, is I'm going to remove my blessing from you so that you'll see there's no hope in what you're doing. And that's where we ended 2 weeks ago, but now we see another aspect of his response here, and that begins in verse 14. He says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. So I think we kind of start, I'm not sure exactly where we left off 2 weeks ago, so I think I did read this, But we see the second response of the Lord is loving pursuit. See, this is the part that's just crazy. If we're really thinking about it, when we think about scandal, this is really scandalous, because when you read verses in chapter 2, verses 2 through 13, you're like, okay, I can understand why God would remove his blessings from them. Look at what they've done. Like, they literally receive blessings from God and then go, they get riches, they have all those harvests, they have all that, and then they go and make those offers to the Baals and worship them for it. Like, we can look at that and say, well, sure, they don't deserve the blessings of God. I can understand why he would just take away everything from them. But then verse 14 happens. And he says, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Not lay her out, not blast them, not wipe them out, but yet he wants to show loving kindness to them. Makes no sense. This is, if it was us, I think we would say, all right, enough's enough. I'm done with you. But that's not the way the Lord responds. He has loving pursuit for Israel. And he says, I will speak tenderly to her. But look at where that happens. He doesn't say, I will bring her into the promised land, or I'll bring her into the land flowing of milk and honey here. What's he say? He says, I will bring her into the wilderness. He says, I'm going to take you to a difficult place, a hard place. This is that reference, a reference back to Exodus, right? Because when God took them out of slavery, he didn't lead them right to, they didn't take one step out of Egypt and then go right to the promised land, right? They had to go through the wilderness, a lot of it because of what they did. But God says, I'm going to take you back to the wilderness. And the whole point of this, again, is not to be mean to Israel, but rather because he loves them. And he says, if I can get you back to the wilderness, if I can get you back to the wilderness, then it's just me and you. There are no other gods, because you're not going to depend on fertility gods, because in the wilderness, nothing grows. You're not going to be planting. You're not going to be harvesting. You're not going to have anything, so all that's going to be is you and me. And so what he is doing spiritually is what we would probably tell a husband and a wife who are having problems problems in their marriage. What would we say to them? We would say, where did you fall out of love? Okay, well, go back to do what you used to do. How did you fall in love? Go back to that. Go back to dating. Go back to pursuing. Because at one time you loved each other, so go back to that. That's what the Lord is saying here, is I want to go back. I want to take you back to when I first pursued you. I'm going to take you back to the wilderness. But it's also not just the beginning, but it's also the place where it was only the Lord and Israel. They would have no choice but to depend on the Lord. But look at what's going to happen in the wilderness. Look at verse 15. He says, and there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. In the wilderness, there's nothing there, but notice what he says. He says, I will give her her vineyards. He says, I'm going to actually bring joy and life and fulfillment and flourishing in the wilderness. Why? Because that's where he is. He says, I'm not putting you in the wilderness so that you'll dry up. I'm putting you in the wilderness so that you'll see that everything that you do have comes from me. But I have to put you in a difficult place for you to learn that. And man, isn't that what God does? I don't know if you've seen that in your life, but I know I've seen it in mine. Sometimes it's in our most difficult times in life that the Lord shows himself most faithful. But if we're not in that difficult place, we would have never seen it to begin with. Because it's in that place that we realize, wow, this really is God. This really is God. He really is there. He really is faithful. So he says, it's in the wilderness that I will give her her vineyards, the place that it can only be me. And then he says, I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Now, I know 2 weeks ago we read through Joshua where this comes from, the valley of Achor. If you were here, I'm not going to read all that again, but just as a reminder, or maybe if you weren't here, the valley of Achor is where after the children of Israel leaves Egypt and they start to go on the conquest, they've made it through the wilderness, Joshua is going to take them, they're going to go start taking the land, they go to Jericho, they march around Jericho, the walls come tumbling down, and then God says, the spoils of Jericho, it's for nobody but for me. You take any of the spoils, it's sin, it doesn't belong to you, it belongs to the Lord. So he said, take all those and devote those to the Lord. Well, Achan kept stuff, right? So they go to Ai, and but nobody knows that at the time. They go to little Ai, which is a small city. They lose. They think they've got this thing wiped out because Ai was just a small little city. They go to Ai, they get routed. And the Lord says it's because you got sin in the camp because somebody kept stuff that they weren't supposed to keep. So long story short, they figure out who it is because the Lord reveals who it is through casting of the lots. Achan gets stoned. Because of one person's sin, all of Israel was affected. So they stone him, and it was at the Valley of Achor. That's what happens there. And I think that's Joshua chapter 7. So here now, remember, he's talking about a wilderness. He keeps making all these references back to the Exodus, right, to what's happened to them. And so here he says, I'm going to make the Valley of Achor a place of defeat, a place of sin, a place of destruction. He says, I'm going to make that a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. So the Lord is making this big reference back to that. And that was a place that everybody in Israel would have looked at and said, man, that was a dark day. Because here we got routed because of the sin of that one man. And then they go and defeat Ai, but they had to take care of the sin that was in the camp, that was in the people. They had to deal with that before they could move forward. So here Yahweh is referencing a terrible event, but he says, I'm going to turn another broken situation into a day of hope, a door of hope. And what's really interesting is that word of hope there, the actual Hebrew word, it can be translated a couple different ways. It's actually the same word that when you read about Rahab in Joshua, she put a cord out. If you know that story, Rahab put a cord out because she had helped the spies. And so the cord was out there, and so they saved her when they came through for Jericho. The cord, that word cord, is the actual same Hebrew word here for hope. So it's really interesting. It seems like that maybe the Lord is making a reference and saying, just as one prostitute could be saved by her faithfulness, he's saying the Lord could turn another prostitute and save her as well. So we'll talk more about that a little bit later. But here's what's to notice. The other gods do not really love Israel. So Israel is trying to get something from them, but the Lord is going to show that they cannot be trusted. So he's going to show them, I'm the one that you can trust. Because all the other gods were fickle. You had to please them all the time. And here the Lord's saying, I have every reason to turn from you, but I'm going to speak tenderly to you. I'm going to care for you. I want it to be just you and me. So he's showing his loving pursuit for them. He's going to speak tenderly to them. He's going to show how a true husband really loves his wife. So he's seeking to draw them back to himself through his kindness. Look at verse 16. He says, and in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the name of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. So after that loving pursuit, we see number 4, that there will be a renewed marriage. There will be a renewed marriage. And in this renewed marriage, we're going to see some things here. The first thing that he talks about is intimacy. Intimacy. So something to notice, and if you write in your Bible or highlight or anything like that, mark that phrase in verse 16, and in that day. And in that day. When you see that in the Old Testament, that's always something that's looking ahead. It's something that's eschatological. There's a big word for you. Another way of saying that is end times. The end times. So he's looking towards something, doesn't necessarily know, Hosea, I don't think that necessarily knows the date. I just think here the Lord is speaking through Hosea, and he's saying, this is something that's going to come later. And so when you see that in that day, and we're going to see it repeated here, but you see it in Isaiah, you see it in Jeremiah, you see it in the other prophets, a lot in the minor prophets, but in that day is looking ahead to something. And so we see what will happen here. Israel sees and remembers the faithfulness of the Lord. Then she is going to respond that the Lord is her husband. She's not going to be wayward anymore. She's not going to be looking at other gods. She's not going to be looking at other lovers, to use the language of Hosea. They're going to turn from the Baals and turn to the Lord. And they're going to call him husband. Because notice what it says. He says that you will no longer call me my Baal. You will call me my husband. The reason for that is it's kind of a play on word here. We know that the Baals are false gods, right? But actually Baal in Hebrew, it actually means Lord. It can mean God. It can mean master. It's what the general word means. So the false gods have that name of Baal or Baal. But what they have done, what Israel has done most likely, is they have started worshiping my Baal because it means my Lord. But the problem is that's the false god's name. So they could say, well, hey, you're my Baal. They could say they're worshiping Yahweh, but instead of calling him Yahweh, they're saying my Baal. Because they tried to link those things together so that Yahweh is just one of the gods. And so that's why here he's saying, and I don't know, the New King James may say something different. I don't know if the New King James says like my Lord or my Master. Master. So, which is true because that's what Baal means, but in the Hebrew he's actually saying my Baal, because then look at verse 17. He says, I will remove the name of the Baals from her mouth. So that no longer will they try to link us together. I'm going to remove it to where they don't say that anymore. They're not going to say, Lord, you're my Baal. They're going to say, Lord, you're my God. You're my husband. You are Yahweh. You are the I Am. And so he says that they're going to have a different relationship. There's going to be intimacy there. You're going to call me my husband. You're going to be my wife, and I'm going to be your husband. A way to think about this would be like if a master has a slave. And so the slave, you know, lives under the master. He probably would respond to his master as, yes, master, yes, sir, no, sir. You know, like, because that's the way he's going to respond to his master. But then if the slave master set the man free, and there's illustrations like this and stuff like that. Maybe you've heard something similar to this. There's a story, I think, about Abraham Lincoln like this. But if the slave master sets that person free and they would say, thank you, master, he would say, no, I'm no longer your master. I'm your friend. You're free. You don't belong to me anymore. You're my friend. Why? Because the relationship has changed. You don't have to call me sir anymore. You don't have to call me master. You're my friend, and I'm your friend. That's what the Lord is saying here, is you won't look at me as just a master anymore. I'll be a loving husband. You'll relate to me differently. There will be an intimacy in this renewed marriage. But not only will the relationship be intimate, there'll also be, letter B, peace. Look at verse 18. He says, and I will make for them a covenant on that day. See, so circle that again. He says, I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. So the second part of this marriage, this renewed marriage, is peace. So again, notice there's the promise there that this is something in the future. And this is, for the most part, a reversal of chapter 2, verse 12. Look at Hosea 2, verse 12, just a few verses back. He says, "And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, 'These are my wages, which my lover has given me.' I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them." So there, the way that he was going to remove their blessings was he was going to essentially ruin their harvest, and then he was going to call the beasts to go and devour their land, destroy any crops that they had. Essentially, God was going to use creation against them so that they would no longer have any blessings. Why? Because Baal was supposed to be in charge of creation, right? Baal is in charge of the harvest. Baal is in charge of the rain. Baal is in charge of all that. So the Lord was going to say, I was blessing you, and you were crediting him, so I'm going to show you who's really in charge. But then in verse 18, he reverses that back now. And he says, there's going to be a covenant with the beast of the field and the birds of the heaven and the creeping things on the ground. They won't harm you anymore. They're not going to be working against you. They're actually going to be working for you. I'm going to direct them what to do. I'm going to use them for good. And so they'll no longer be working against God's people, and there will be peace. And so what's it looking ahead to? It's looking ahead to a new Eden, a new garden. Because it's going to be back to a restoration of Genesis 1. I've got this on the screen, but look at Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. It said, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food.'" But then we know Genesis 3 happened, right? Where the land grew thorns, and it became difficult to work, and the animals, you know, the beast, they no longer had true dominion over because of sin. But now the Lord is looking forward to a new type of Eden where the lion will lay down with the lamb, as it says in Isaiah. And he says, there's not going to be any more of the creeping thing against humans, against man. But not only will there be peace with creation, but look, he also says, "And I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety." So not only will there be peace with creation, but there's also going to be peace among the nations. He says there will no longer be war. That's what the bow and the sword and the war from the land. He says, "I will make you lie down in safety." This idea of a child who just sleeps because they don't have a care in the world. He says, that's what I'm going to make it like for you. And so we see there's going to be peace here in this new type of Eden. But not only those two, there's also going to be, letter C, love. Look at verse 19. He says, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." So this renewed marriage will have intimacy, it will have peace, and it will have true love. And if you've been following along about studying your Bible and how to read this. What's the thing that should jump out at you in verses 19 and 20? The repetition. Betrothed. It's in there three times. In verse 19, he says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. In verse 20, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. If you remember back in chapter 1, there's the verse, what was it? Chapter 1, verse 2, where he says, take a wife of whoredom three times. He says, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So three times he's saying, this is what Israel has done. And now in chapter 2, he's saying, I will betroth you. I will betroth you. I will betroth you. Even the one who has committed great whoredom, very much whoredom is essentially what's going on here with the language. Because remember, actually in the Hebrew, it says it four times. And he's like, as much as they have forsaken me and have turned from me, he says, just as many times I will betroth you. That's the love of the Lord. That's this renewed marriage that God's going to have with his people. And so it's the repetition here is what should jump off the page. And so this is a kind of love that only God can give. And so notice what he says in his betrothal. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. Forever. And then he gives two pairs, two descriptions that are matched together in pairs. He says, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice. And then in steadfast love and in mercy. And then he says, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. You could read this as like God's marriage vows. Because if you think about it, when we do our marriage vows, what do they say? In sickness and in health. For richer, for poorer. Forsaking all others, right? We say that. That's what he's saying here. But here's the thing. Except God is making these vows based on himself. He's saying, I will take you as my wife. In righteousness, because God's perfectly righteous. And he says, and I will take you in justice, because God is perfectly just. In steadfast love, that's whenever you see steadfast love in the ESV, what's the New King James say? Mercy, loving kindness, loving kindness? Yep, so loving kindness. If you read New King James, when you see loving kindness, if you read the ESV, it says steadfast love. This is that what the Hebrew word is hesed. It's covenant, loyal love. This is how God loves his people. It means it's based on who he is, not on them. This is loyal covenant love. This is I'm here and I'm not going anywhere and I'm not putting you out, because that's the kind of love. It's a covenant. So God says, I will, in steadfast love, in hesed love, in loving kindness, and in mercy. God is perfectly merciful. And so he says, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Most likely, faithfulness is essentially how you characterize all of those. Because when I wrote it down here, I wanted to say it right, that in righteousness, it's most likely that faithfulness sums up the other two pair. Because God is righteous and just, he will always do what is right for his people. And because God has steadfast love and mercy for his people, then he will always be compassionate to his people. Therefore, God is faithful always to his people. That's kind of the overarching sentiment of it all. And so here the Lord is saying, it's not because of you, it's because of me. This is how I'm going to marry you. This is how I'm going to be in covenant with you. I am committed to you because you've forsaken me, but I'm going to pursue you and I'm going to change you so that you can be my wife and I will be your husband. And so this is covenant marriage by the Lord to his people that will be forever in perfect righteousness, perfect covenant love, mercy, and faithfulness. But then notice the last sentence of verse 20. He says, and you shall know the Lord. This again is marriage language here. This is a reversal of what is said in chapter 2, verse 8. Look back again at chapter 2, verse 8. He says, and she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil. And then in verse 13, he says, and I will punish her. At the end of verse 13, it says that she forgot me. But here he says, now because of this pursuit, because of this love, because of this intimacy, because of this peace, you shall know the Lord. And like I said, this is marriage language. So let me explain this the best that I can. This is the same know that we talk about biblically knowing. When it says Adam knew Eve, it's this same word. Now, God doesn't have sex with anybody, okay? So not saying that, but what it is it's a knowledge that can only be had with someone that you are intimate with. So what he's saying here is that you will know me because you are perfectly in relationship with me. I have made myself known to you, and you are known to me. So this is not, we're not Mormons. God doesn't have sex with other people. But it's the deep kind of knowledge that can only be had in a covenant relationship, person to person, right? That's what he's saying here. But that's what he's saying. It's not just you're going to know the Lord. Oh, you know the Lord exists. You know the Lord because you spend time with him. You forsake all others. Yahweh and any other gods, it's only the Lord. I know the Lord because I spend time with him and he spends time with me. So you can see how it's reversing from, oh, they didn't know that it was God and they forgot him. But he says, in this new renewed marriage, I'm going to be the only one that you know. Because it's that kind of love. It's that kind of commitment. You're going to forsake all others. You won't even be saying the Baal's names anymore. And so this is to know and to be known. And then look at verse 21. Here it is again. He says, and in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. So number 5, we see a renewed home. So we have a renewed marriage. We will have a renewed marriage. Now we have a renewed home, because after getting married, the first thing that you do is start making a home together, right? I always say that's one of the most difficult parts of marriages is getting used to living with somebody. But that's also one of the joys, because now you get to have sleepovers with one of your best friends, right? So that's what he's talking about here is now there's a picture. It goes from the renewed relationship to now making a home together. And so look at what he says. He says, after he promises to betroth his people to him, he now describes how he will establish a place for them to dwell together. And so again, we've got the Eden and the Exodus references here. Look in chapter 2, verse 9. He said, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which they were to cover her nakedness. But now God says, I'm going to answer the prayers of my people. Because remember where this is happening. Remember, this is happening in the wilderness, right? In a wilderness where he's removed her blessings. He's removed, they don't have all the things that they once had. But he says, in that day, there's going to be an abundance. Because they're going to pray and God's going to answer. I will tell the ground to bring forth crops. I will tell the sky to rain, which will go into the ground, which will help the crops. He says, I'm going to, essentially what God is saying here is I'm going to move heaven and earth so that you have everything that I want you to have. I'm going to enlist creation in order to bless you. Because that's what he's saying here. He's saying, in that day I will answer, because you will pray, you will ask, and I will answer. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. Because in what it's showing here is like this hierarchy in creation. Because the heavens have to ask, should I bring the rain? Because the earth is going to say, can you bring the rain? And the earth, the heavens will say, yes, the Lord tells me that I can. And the earth shall answer the grain and the wine and the oil. And so essentially it's given this picture of how all of that is depending on the Lord. And the Lord will say, yes. Not because he's not withholding from his people. And so again, it's this picture. It's a speaking against Baal. Baal's not in charge of creation. It's the Lord. It's your husband, right? In this renewed marriage. And so the husband doesn't want to withhold anything from his wife. So he says, I'm going to give you an abundance, and I'm going to use creation to do it. But notice what he says. He says, and they shall answer Jezreel. Now, if you remember back, Jezreel has the meaning, had the cultural meaning of bloodshed, because that's where bloodshed happened. A lot of battles, a lot of people getting killed happened at a place called Jezreel. So Jezreel means one thing, the word means one thing, but it came to be known as bloodshed. We said it's kind of like if we said Columbine. Columbine is a city, but if I say Columbine now, you immediately think of what happened there, right? Or Auschwitz or something like that. Those are places, but they become known as something else. If we say World Trade, being today, if we were to say World Trade Center, we think about one day, right? And so that's what has happened here, is Jezreel became known as bloodshed, but he says, in that day, they shall answer Jezreel, which really means God will sow. And in verse 23, he says, and I will sow her for myself in the land. So he says, in that day, Jezreel will no longer mean bloodshed. It's going to mean God will sow her. God has planted me, and God has planted his people, and God will grow his people in the land. And so again, we've got these Exodus and Eden kind of language here. And not only that, well, God will sow crops for his people, but he will he has planted a people in a new land. This is like a new promised land. And he says, I'm going to do that on that day, right? This is not something that's happening tomorrow and the next day. It's something that's looking forward. But he says, I will plant them in a new land, and there will be a new people. And so just as God had given Israel the promised land when they came out of Egypt, he's now saying, I'm going to take my people again one day to a new land, and I will sow them there, and they will grow, and they will flourish, and they will live there with him forever. And so here we see the fulfillment and vitality that will come from this relationship. And Yahweh is pointing to and saying, I am the one that's in complete control of this. Nobody else. I will be your husband, and you will be my wife, and you will be my people. But even more important than that, I am the God of creation. So no longer will you have to serve other gods, because I am in control. And all he has to do is speak, and the earth answers. But not only do we see that there's an abundant harvest in this new land, but we also see something else. Look at the end of verse 23. He says, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. If you remember, these are the Jezreel being the first child that they would have, using that name. And then they had two more children. Gomer and Hosea had two more children named No Mercy and Not My People. But so letter B, we see now in this new, in this renewed home, we see a new identity. We see a new land where we'll live, and then we see that God's people will have a new identity. again, we see a reversal, that there will be mercy on who had on the one who had no mercy. And the one who was called not my people will become my people. But then notice that then he shall say, you are my God. This is a reversal. If you remember back in, turn back in chapter 1, verse 9. When the Lord said that you shall call them, you should call the child not my people. Notice what he says, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. But he says, in that day, he will say, you are my God. He will respond with that. So they will be given a new identity as God's people, and then he will truly be their God, and they will worship him. They will respond in worship. And so not only is there forgiveness for the wife in this prophecy, but there's also redemption for the children. That's the good news. The mother will experience tender love of Yahweh and is reunited to him in an eternal covenant, in a new marriage, in a new home, in a new land. And then the children will experience the security of a new Eden and have their negative names, far from God, turned into promises of blessing. So now, what does all this mean? Right? That's the big question. So what does this mean? Well, I believe that Yahweh here is looking to on that day, which is something that's well in the future. I think he's looking ahead to something that was not about to happen very soon. And it didn't happen soon because Israel is not going to respond. Spoiler alert, if you haven't read further, Israel's not going to respond. They're going to end up in exile. They're going to be taken away by Babylon, by Assyria. They're going to be taken from their land. They're going to be defeated, and they're going to be taken away. But all the while, Yahweh is preserving a people for himself. So if we look again at verse 15, we've got that statement there. Verse 15, where he says that I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And I think I talked about this a little bit, but we have to understand that I believe, is pointing to the Messiah. I believe that that's looking to Jesus, because in Joshua, Achan sinned. So the sin of Achan, one man, caused all of Israel to be defeated, and it affected everybody. And so Achan had to die in order to save the people of Israel. And here I believe Hosea is pointing to the only way that Israel, God's people, is going to turn to the Lord, the only way that this is going to happen is that we need another valley of Achor. Except in this case, it's a perfectly sinless man who died for all the sins of God's people. I think it's a reversal of that. One man who sinned died to save all of God's people in Achan. Jesus, a perfectly sinless man, died to save all of God's people. So I think that's how we get the door of hope in the valley of Achor, because it looked like Jesus got defeated. It looked like death had defeated him. It looked like Rome had won. It looked like Satan had won. But it was in that darkest day of defeat that we know on the third day, he rose again and showed that he really won and God really wins. And so this prophecy here is pointing to, I believe, what was accomplished when Jesus came, died, and rose again. And then I believe we get the benefits from it. But the good news about this is that we can read Hosea not as the way a Jewish rabbi would, not as a Jewish person would, but we can read it as New Testament Christians, because I believe it's looking forward to something that even you and I will receive. We saw that in week two, we saw how Paul points to something in Hosea as about how God was going to open the door to the Gentiles. And I believe here in chapter three, we're actually getting a glimpse of what's to come for all of us who believe. That this is even for you and me. And so I believe that he was pointing to the promise for the new believer, what we would have with God one day still to come. And so we have committed adultery. We were once far from God. We were once not his people. We were sinners. But then God calls out to us, and when we believe, we can be joined into a new relationship with him, to have essentially a new marriage with Christ. And then we can live in a new home with God. And so the ultimate fulfillment of this is looking forward to something that we'll only see once Jesus comes back. And that's the new heavens and the new earth. And so here's why I say that. If you'll look at me with me in your scripture, and then I'm going to have the New Testament scripture on the screen. But look again at verse 16. It says, "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me Baal. And then verse 19, and I will betroth you to me forever, and I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." Notice what those vows are based on. Forever, righteousness, justice, steadfast love, mercy, and faithfulness. Who else exhibits that, personifies that, but Jesus Christ? And then, if you're not sure about that, look at Ephesians chapter 5. Here it says, and I've got this on the screen, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." We know in Scripture that the church is, and later on in Ephesians he says, I'm talking about Jesus and the church. So he's talking about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And he says, this is a mystery, but I'm talking about how Jesus loves the church and how he's committed to the church. Why? Because he's our husband and we are his bride. When we are reborn, when we are born again, when we receive the Holy Spirit, when we trust and believe in him, then we are already coming into a new marriage with him. He is our husband now. And we're the bride now. Look at verse 18. He says, "And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the creeping things on the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety." Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. He says, Peter writes here, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're still waiting on that, but that day's coming. There's going to be a day where righteousness dwells. There will be peace. There will be no more war. Then look at chapter 2, verse 21. He says, "And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain and the wine and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God." Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Why? Because he's talking to new believers after the coming and death and resurrection of Jesus. Saying, you're already living in that renewed marriage. You're living in that renewed relationship with the Lord. That's the New Testament believer because of what Jesus did. Because here's the problem. You and I, we're all adulterous. We have turned from the Lord. Right? I mean, let's be honest. We have all done that in our hearts. But Jesus came to die, to pay for that sin, and then give us the Holy Spirit to begin to change us from the inside out. Because that's the thing. Israel, we're going to see, is never going. They're not going to get it. In the Old Testament, they're going to hear these very same things, and they're not going to turn. But praise the Lord, because Jesus came, died, and rose again, now we can receive the Holy Spirit so that he can change us. So that we can be his wife and he be our husband. So that we can pursue him, and he lovingly pursues us, not because we're special, but because Jesus has already died for every sin, past, present, and future in our place. And so he may not have understood it all. You probably heard me say that before. But I believe what Hosea was seeing here was looking forward to the coming of Jesus and then ultimately the new heavens and the new earth. For the believer, for all those who would believe, Old Testament and New Testament. So that what he purchased for God's people, we would receive, which is true peace, righteousness, and joy. And so all those who believe and trust in Jesus can enjoy this relationship with him now. So yes, there are aspects of this that we can enjoy now. Maybe you've heard me, I've probably said this on other Sunday nights, but it's this aspect of already, not yet. Already, not yet. If you've never heard that, write that down, because that is where we live right now. The already and not yet. There are aspects of this relationship that we already enjoy. He is our husband. He is our Savior. We're walking in a new relationship with him now, right? We have fellowship with him now. There's already aspects that we enjoy of our relationship with God, but there's also aspects that we don't yet have, right? We don't have peace. We're not walking in true peace where the lion can lay down with the lamb, where there's no war. We pray for those things, right? But we know those things aren't going to happen until Jesus returns. So we're in this already, not yet aspect. It's like what Brian taught about the Mount Zion. When you read that, you're like, man, there's great things that we have, but we don't get to fully have those yet because there's the already, not yet. But I'm thankful that even though we live in that struggle of the already, not yet, we have words in Scripture that helps us know that because God is faithful, he's betrothed himself to us in faithfulness, we can know that one day these promises will come true. Look at Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 2. This is on the screen. So remember what we just read in Hosea. And he says, and I saw the holy city, John is writing this, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. So Hosea, I don't know what Hosea saw, but I believe what Hosea saw, I think John got a little fuller picture of. And I think I hasn't seen nor ear heard exactly what that's going to be like when we stand there. The question is do we know him so that we'll be there as well? Because this is the promise that we have. And so because we are the bride of Christ, then our lives should be marked by the love and compassion that God has shown to us. Because I think if we think about how undeserving we are, that God would pursue us and speak tenderly to us and betroth himself to us sinners, then number one, why would our hearts be allured by other things? But then also, why would we not show that same compassion to others? And so when we turn to other things like our career or money or stuff or people and try to find those other things to satisfy us, then we should not be surprised when God removes those things from our life. Sometimes God will take those very things. It's what we saw in Hosea chapter 2. Sometimes God will take the things that we have put all of our hope in. He will take those away to show us that our hope was never in those to begin with. And so sometimes the most frustrating things in our life is because we put our hope in them when it should have been trusting in God to begin with. And God will take those away, again, not to be mean to you and not to be spiteful and hateful, but so that your heart will turn back to him. And so maybe if you've seen that in your life, or maybe you're struggling with something now, I would just encourage you to seek the Lord on that and say, am I creating frustration in my life because really I've trusted this? Money, like we talked about today. Things, career, stuff, other people, whatever it may be. Maybe the reason we keep hitting brick wall on things is because God is frustrating those plans, because he's like, no, that's going to take you away from me. Turn back to me. Find your satisfaction in me. Because we see what he did with Israel, and he can certainly still do that with his people. But again, remember, he does it speaking tenderly to us. So may we repent of our sin and turn back to our husband, the one who died for us, the one who gave his life for us, knowing that he'll be the only one that will truly satisfy us. But then one day we'll be with him, where there'll be no more sickness, no more pain. And what a day that will be. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for such rich imagery that we have here in this marriage relationship that just really illuminates your spiritual relationship with your people. And so, God, as we just meditate on this, God, I think we can all be allured to other lovers as you talk about Israel here with their false gods. We may not be praying to idols, but God, there's so many things that we can lift up and worship ourselves. And so knowing the loving kindness, knowing the steadfast love and mercy and faithfulness that you have for us, and seeing what Jesus has demonstrated in your love for us by giving his life, God, I pray that that would soften our heart and that we would recognize those idols and lovers that we pursue, and that we would put those away, turn away from them, tear those idols down, God, before you have to, and that we would turn back to you, God, that we would pursue you, and that we would show mercy and compassion to others. We would show what you have given us. We would show that to them, God, because you are faithful. And so the things of this earth, as Pastor Brian talked about today, that it's so easy to get caught up in, I pray that we would find our true satisfaction in you, that you will satisfy us here, and one day you will truly satisfy us when we are dwelling with you forever. So I pray that we would have that in mind. We would have eternity in mind and not the shallow things of this earth, because they're going to burn up. They're going to go away. But God, I'm so thankful for your faithfulness to us, that Jesus would give his life for wretched people like us, and that you would betroth yourself to us, and it's completely based on who you are and not us. So God, help us to be faithful brides to you, so that one day we can truly be with you, and there'll be peace, and we'll know true love and intimacy that we can only have with you when we dwell with you forever, and we worship you. So I thank you for those promises that we can hold on to until that day comes. God, help us to be faithful and help us to be salt and light to this world. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless y'all. We will see you next week.